Good to see all of you. It's a lovely day with a little winter weather on the way, and we're just thankful for the Lord's faithfulness to us through every season of life. A few things for you to note from the bulletin. There's a box on the table in the lobby that has the baby bottles in them to begin filling with your pocket change and dollar bills and 401ks, whatever you want to donate to the Little Pregnancy Center, you can stick in those, and they'll be more than happy to receive them. So be sure to pick those up, return to Cynthia Stewart by March 24th. This coming Saturday, the 16th at 6 o'clock, there will be a men's fellowship and study. The location is to be determined, so at least to be announced. Maybe it has been determined, and we're trying to create some suspense. So keep an eye on your email this week, guys, and we'll let you know where to go on Saturday evening. The Fourth Friday fellowship on the 22nd, and then the Sprinter Youth Retreat coming up. For our young people, take note of that. Get that on your calendars. Talk to Mr. Skorick or Tim Stewart and work out details for that. And then, hard to imagine, we're already talking about our church retreat again. Here's the really weird one. A year from now, we'll be celebrating our 30th anniversary as a congregation. We just had the 25th. Didn't we? Like last month, and now already in just a year, the 30th anniversary. But Wabana is already on its way back around here. And so Noah Bailey, who's pastor of the Cambridge Mass Congregation, is going to be coming and speaking on the topic of adoption, being a family together. So mark your calendars, May 3rd through 5th. I think that's a little earlier maybe than what we've done. Hopefully the snow will be gone at that point, and we'll be able to enjoy some warm weather together. Any other announcements that need to be made? All right. Brothers and sisters, I greet you with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call you to worship from Psalm 100, the psalm that we know so well, and so many of our brothers and sisters across the church know so well due to the singing of it in so many places over so long. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." And this great psalm of thanksgiving, of celebration, of worship, of call to come together as the church to praise our God, we are reminded of this, that we are his servants, we are his creations, we are his sheep. He directs us, he leads us, he commands us, and we follow, we obey him. Stand with me as we pray. O God, we shout unto you today, joyfully and with thanksgiving. Some in the midst of great triumph and joy, some in the midst of great pain and loss. Lord, we come to sing your praise. We come to acknowledge that we are your people. We are your sheep. We are your servants. We desire to hear your voice and to do your will. And to do so as the body of Christ in this place, not disjointed, not decapitated, but unified together in a body of service to you. Father, help us today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to rightfully sing and to rightfully pray and to rightfully hear. Lord, we have so many needs amongst us in the congregation. We have so many strengths, so many weaknesses, so many diversities, and Lord, yet you have called us together as one. Give us one voice to sing your praise. Give us one heart to do your will. We pray by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen and amen. Psalm 100, Selection A. Let us sing out in praise to our God.
Bum, 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 bum. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him.
Please be seated. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, beginning on page 171 in the Pew Bible before you. And you are called to hear God's word, to listen and respond to God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. so you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." A very drastic and clear call to keep following after our God and not to turn away to false gods. Our Psalm of the month is Psalm 10, and we are singing Selection A. Let us stand and sing together.
Yeah.
Please be seated. A good reminder again to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world suffering persecution, as well as our responsibility to use the authority and power that God has given us in our individual spheres for the good and the blessing of others. We are looking at our New Testament reading now in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, as we continue to read through this revelation of Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord again. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, this ongoing revelation, obviously in prophetic, visionary language, the prayers of the saints we see here, impacting events on earth as they rise up before God, the judgment of God coming upon the earth, and it should compel us to be on our knees and praying to the holy God above, that we would be spared from his judgment through Christ. Psalm 119, selection F. O let thy loving kindnesses come unto me, O Lord, may thy salvation also come according to thy word. The fifth stanza, to thy commandments which I love, my hands I'll dedicate. There's that service theme again. And in thy statutes evermore I'll deeply meditate. There's our mind engaged in the service that we render to the Lord. Let us stand and sing together, praising God for his word. Psalm 119, selection F, and then remain standing for prayer.
Oh,
Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this day that you have given us to worship you, to fellowship with one another, to spend time consideration of our spiritual lives. Lord, help us to use this day wisely, to seek the greatest benefit from our time spent in you together and as families and individuals. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come as a body of your people confessing our sins to you. We sin individually, we sin corporately, we sin. And so we come acknowledging that, confessing to you our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray for those who are sick today. We pray for Brian George that you would grant him relief from the issues in his gallbladder. Lord, we pray for Michael Daniels, and with him for Julie and Lily. We pray for relief. We pray for peace. We pray for comfort. Lord, you have even already granted joy in the midst of such great trial. Thank you for their example to us. Lord, we know that each one in this room at some point in life will suffer. Suffer as a result of the fall or suffer as a result of the faith. Lord, help us to suffer well. Help us to turn to and cling to Christ in the midst of our suffering. Grant us humility to receive that help and comfort from others that you provide. For so many around us have also suffered and seek to minister to us. Lord, we pray for those facing uncertainty in their health, perhaps awaiting test results, perhaps awaiting further news on what exactly is going on in their bodies. Lord, we pray, as for our brother Mark, that you would grant peace of mind, and you would grant healing and restoration. Lord, we pray for ourselves as we enter upon your word, as we will see before us not only the means of grace of your word, but also the means of grace of the sacrament of baptism. Lord, we ask that the gospel would be clear in our minds, that it would be true in our hearts, that we would believe and that we would be saved. Lord, we think of those servants who, as Christ has said, will stand someday and say, we did great things in your name. And yet that personal knowledge of the Lord is lacking. Lord, help us to trust in nothing else, not our works, not our service, and nothing else but the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save our souls. Help us, Lord, to hear you in the pages of Scripture today. Help us to reflect well on our lives, our actions, the arc of our living, and to consider what changes you might have for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Ephesians chapter 6. We will be spending our time today in verse 9, but let me read verses 5 through 9 as we begin. Again, let us turn our hearts toward God's word and to hear him. Servants, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not serving when eyes are on you, but as pleasing men, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is enslaved or free. And masters, do the same things for them, no longer threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we come to this final verse in this section for servants and masters, we see again the change that the gospel makes in those socially constructed relationships like slave and master or manager and employee. Those relationships not generated from the nuclear family or from the ordained offices of the church. And we would be wise to remember that part of the fruit of Paul's spirit-inspired counsel in texts such as this one that we are looking at today, part of the fruit of this was the eventual undoing of entire systems that were inherently unjust, as it is difficult to maintain such systems when the equity, charity, and responsibility of the gospel invades them. It undoes them. Again, we've seen Paul interact with the creation ordinance relationships of husband and wife, parents and children, and now he's dipping into these socially constructed relationships, and we see his counsel and how the gospel changes perspective and therefore action within those relationships. And so today we will see five things from this single verse: the reality of masters and servants, the responsibility of masters to servants, the rebuke of servants by masters, the relationship of masters to servants, and the rank of masters and servants. Firstly, the reality of masters and servants. The first two words of this verse 9, and masters. Paul is addressing this position in society and in the economies that were represented within the church, those home economies that were there. His mere addressing of this causes us to acknowledge again that these constructs existed, and they had to be dealt with. They had to be talked to. They had to be shown how the gospel impacted their relationships. It does us no good to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to any part of Scripture, but particularly those things that we might have difficulty in explaining. As Denny Pruto likes to say, when people say, well, RPs don't believe in instruments, He says, of course we believe in instruments. They exist. Maybe you can laugh about that on Tuesday, but we believe that these socially constructed relationships were there. And we have to deal with them. We have to confront them. And Paul is talking to this reality of masters. And again, we are dealing with an order of society that was much different than our own. And while we might most often apply this section to employers and employees in our modern day, the difference is large enough that we need to be careful in doing so. One commentator notes that the most similar relationship we have today comparatively to this master-slave relationship in the 21st century, North America, Western society is found within the military, where there is a duty to obey superiors, unless the command is illegal. But even in those instances, there can be great pressure to conform and to feel duty-bound for the sake of order and even for the sake of the superior officer. Last week, we saw the etymology of this word servant or slave, the doulos, the servant. And this week, we see the language shift to that of masters. The word here actually being lord. Something that draws a stark line between earthly authority and heavenly authority in a bit. But it is true that Paul here didn't, as we noted last time, didn't call for a blatant end to this relationship, but for a gospel shift in the interaction of masters and slaves. So the reality that this relationship existed of master and servant. Secondly, we see the responsibility of masters to servants. You might even say the equitable responsibility of masters to servants. And masters, do the same things for them. That had to have been a hard line, a hard word for those who were in the position of master in their households. What do you mean, I'm supposed to do the same things for them? Well, Paul had just previously spelled out the sincere hearts that servants were to have toward their masters. Not just doing things externally, but doing things from the heart. He talked about them serving their masters, doing that work as unto the Lord. I'm doing what you're telling me, but I'm doing it for Jesus, not for you. Probably impacted the quality of work that the slaves and servants performed. And then that third aspect of it was to do it with eternity in view. That it's not just this life, it's the life to come. I'm not just going to give an account to my earthly master, I'm going to give an account to my heavenly master. And Paul reminds masters in that section and in this verse that the same is true for them. And this was to help them have a biblical ophthalmodulia, a biblical eye service for the one that they were serving, knowing that Christ himself was watching over them in their duties and in their responsibilities. But Paul here, in calling on masters to do the same things for servants, seeming to say that this is a two-way street. This isn't just a top-down relationship. It's almost saying, so if slaves, if servants are to work for you as if they are working for the Lord, are you going to treat them as if it is the Lord working for you? How would you treat those under you at work if one of them was Jesus? in your employ? What type of heart would you have for them? What type of understanding that your position is one that is lived as unto the Lord? How would you keep eternity in view if Jesus was working for you? See, Paul here gives great dignity to people who were in the lower place in society. He did the same thing in the family section as well, in addressing children specifically. He is giving them a particular dignity that you in the kingdom of God, in your family, have roles and responsibilities that you are to enact, that you are to play out, that you are to perform. And here he is doing the same thing for slaves, for servants. We see the same kind of dignity given to that place when Christ himself, on that night on which he was betrayed, set aside his robe and took up the towel and the basin and washed his disciples' feet. There was nothing too menial for Christ to do when it came to communicating his love and his sacrifice and his care for his people. This equitable responsibility of masters to servants. They aren't just two-legged mules to do the work that you don't want to do. They are people. They are also children of God. Thirdly, the rebuke of servants by masters. And masters do the same things for them, no longer threatening. No longer threatening. Anientes ten apelein, threatening, no longer threatening. The two other places we see this word used in the New Testament are in the context of the threatenings of the civil authorities against the church and the threatening of the church authorities against the Christians. Acts 4:29 is this prayer. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with great boldness. The powers that be in the Roman province were spitting and sputtering and angry because of the ongoing preaching of the apostles. They could not get them to stop. And the prayer came that great boldness would be granted in the midst of their threats. So the first place we see this used in the New Testament is the threat of punishment, the threat of even death against those who are preaching the gospel. In that section of Acts 4, Psalm 2 is referenced. This is the fomenting of the kings of the earth against the anointed one. As these governors on regal display would try to bark their commands at the church to stop preaching about Jesus. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. The second place it's used is also in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This was the threat of violence, where Paul would go and get permission to go and beat down the Christians, to drag them into the streets and to kill them. So in both of these other instances, this word threatening isn't creating this context of, now you better stop that. Please don't do that anymore. No, this is in the context of the threat of violence for what is going on. And masters do the same things for them, no longer threatening. One commentator said, masters in antiquity theoretically had the power of life and death over their slaves. Beatings, imprisonment, or sale into harsher servitude were more common punishments masters meted out to their slaves. Yet Pliny the Younger's private moments reveal that slave owners often secretly feared their slaves, which may explain the harshness and threats Paul warns against. For instance, Pliny reports with horror the death of the senator and ex-praetor Larcius Macedo at the hands of his slaves. Macedo was himself the son of a freedman and yet a cruel and overbearing master. But he had the satisfaction of seeing his death avenged before succumbing to his injuries. Masters were never completely safe at home, but when traveling, they were particularly vulnerable. And Pliny suspects two of his acquaintances were murdered by their slaves on separate trips and were never seen again. Domestic bliss with slaves in the house was never guaranteed in the ancient world. So what do? When you're afraid that you might get beat up, you beat them down. What happens when you think your life might be threatened? You threaten their life first. And you keep them under your thumb or under your heel, whichever is required, to guarantee your position, to guarantee your safety and satisfaction. The point here isn't that nicety, doing the same things for them, should now lead to total disorder in the economy. It shouldn't be now masters obeying slaves. No, but this is a call to superiors to use only lawful and appropriate rebukes and corrections, rather than fomenting threats that seek to exert real or perceived terror on their underlings. Acting in such ways, as we see in Acts 4 with the connection with Psalm 2, puts one in the camp of those kings who are laughed at by the Lord, who will perish in the way because they refuse to give Christ his due. And how does one do that? Partially by treating those whom one has been given authority over with respect as a person and love as a brother. Not threatening their life, not seeking to exert great dominance and browbeating, but to treat them with appropriate respect as a person. Fourthly, the relationship of masters to servants. You might add the eternal relationship of masters to servants. And masters do the same things for them, no longer threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. We said at the beginning that we would see a connection here with the use of the word Lord, and it stands out more in my mind in the Greek to see these identical words used for masters and then the master that's in heaven, lords, and then the Lord that's in heaven. While the earthly temporal relationship is one of authority, one over the other, Christian masters and Christian slaves both serve the same ultimate heavenly Lord. He is the one truly for whom the slaves labored and for whom the owners managed. He was the Lord. Paul is saying here that this relationship to the true Lord is the primary, the first relationship which binds together these masters and slaves, the believing masters and believing slaves. And that the masters should respond appropriately to the fact that I am not first and foremost your master. I am first and foremost your brother. And you are not first and foremost my slave or my servant. You are first or foremost my brother. This text has clear ethical overtones. When one's primary connection to another individual runs squarely through the middle of Christ's throne, it changes how they approach one another. Truth is of the utmost importance. Equity is a clear priority, and humility marks out the bounds of the entire relationship. For why is this one a master and that one a slave and not the other way around? Merely for the providence of their Lord. Their same Lord and Master in heaven. Fifthly, the rank of masters and servants. You might add the equal rank of masters and servants. And masters, do the same things for them, no longer threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Partiality, an acceptable sin in the kingdom of God. Who do you like? And who do you not like? And how do you treat them as a result? We noted a number of weeks ago that this even has impact on our understanding of truth. Is something true because the person you like is saying it? Is something false and not needing to be listened to because a person you don't like is saying it? How are our ethics driven by what Paul is saying in this text? That there is no partiality with our Master in heaven. Romans 2, therefore you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judges. For when you judge one another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit such things. Do you think, O man, who judges those who do such things and who does the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your hardness and impenitent heart, you are storing up treasures of wrath against yourself on the day of wrath when the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. And he will render to every man according to his deeds. Another theme that Paul brings back in Ephesians. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality will be eternal life. But to those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath will be tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace will be to every man who does good work, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. For there is no partiality with God. This is Paul's word by the Holy Spirit in Romans 2. To remember that Christ is our master. That Christ is our judge, who sees not only the external actions, but the internal motives. And if we have allowed that outer action and that inner motive to become so separated that we think that we can do things externally and our heart motive behind it does not matter at all, it will be a harsh day of judgment. We're reminded of this again in Colossians 3, that parallel chapter to Ephesians 6. Servants, obey your masters in all things, according to the flesh, serving not only when they are watching as the servants of men, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. Lord, we have healed in your name. Lord, we have done these great things. Can't you let this slide? I don't know you. Go away from me. James 2. My brothers, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without partiality. For if a man with a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and also a poor man in ragged clothing comes in, and you have respect for him who wears the fine clothing and say to him, sit here in a good place. Now I want to pause there and say that in the synagogue, that was the front row. In the church, that place of importance has kind of slid towards the back, we might say. But the good seat used to be in the front. And say to the poor, stand there. Or sit here under my footstool. Have you not then become partial among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. And James here, in James 2, exposes the root of much partiality in the world and in the church. Economics. Economics. The story is told of one of our retired ministers who took up a new call, and shortly after his start, one of the men in the church made an appointment with him and wanted to come into his office and talk to him. And as he sat there, he said, well, what would you like to speak with me about? And he said, Pastor, I just want to explain to you that if you do things my way, there will always be plenty of money to fund what we're doing here. And he said, get out. I don't need your money, and the Lord doesn't either. And that was the beginning of revival for that church. The Lord built that church back up. Because that pastor chose to not show partiality due to one man's false assumption that it was him funding the church. A lot of things, and I've seen a lot of things over the years be done in churches out of fear, particularly fear of finances. But the Lord doesn't call us to fear. You'll notice that in each of these texts where partiality is mentioned, faith is also mentioned. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our Master. And we belong to Him. That frees us in whatever relationship of life, parent, child, child, parent, brother, sister, slave, master, master, slave, employee, employer, whatever relationship of life, that frees us to deal with the truth and to deal with that person as one created in the image of God, with no fear and no partiality, but with faith that Christ will drive his agenda forth and that Christ will reward his people for their righteous deeds. Well, according to this one commentator, this really only applies to a few of you. the most like-minded relationships we have in our day and age are those of the military, those with superior officers and inferior officers and all these things. But I trust that you see that there is an application to all of us to live by faith and to live, no matter how enslaved we are, externally, to live freely, internally, as we live by faith, serving not others, but serving Christ, seeking to obey ultimately not others, but to obey Christ. To do as he has commanded. To do as he has declared. To live in faith and not fear. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which applies to us over such great time and distance, for it is eternal. And Lord, how tempting it is to live in an environment of partiality, an environment of fear, an environment of threats. We see this so clearly in our culture around us. And yet, Lord, the freedom that we have to live before you, coram Deo, in the face of God, knowing that you are our master. And more than our master, you are the judge before whom we will stand to give an account. Lord, help your people here today. Cause them to live by faith. And may that drastically impact every relationship in their life, moving it in a gospel direction, moving it in a Christward momentum. Lord, that we would see men and women and boys and girls from all walks of life come to faith in Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. In your bulletin was an insert for Psalm 62C. This is the same tune used for one of our Psalm 32 settings in our Red Psalter. They're lighter than a sigh. All low-born men are but a breath, all high-ranked men a lie. Together on the balances, they're lighter than a sigh. Don't in extortion place your hope, for stolen goods don't lust. And though your riches may increase, on them don't build your trust. For God has spoken, twice I heard, all power is God's, you say, and mercy, Lord, is yours as well. Men's works you will repay. Let us sing out to our Lord.
Bum, bum, bum. All low-born men are but a breath.
Amen. Please be seated. This baptism was supposed to happen a number of weeks ago, but little May was sick, and pouring water on a sick baby is not always the wisest thing to do, especially when it's as cold as I like it to be. Not really, it just gets cold over the service. And so it's with great joy that we come to this moment with the Holden family again. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign and seal of the inclusion of the person baptized in the covenant of grace. Baptism with water teaches that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. It signifies our dying to sin and rising to newness of life by virtue of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It also signifies and seals to us cleansing from sin by the blood and spirit of Christ. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those who are baptized are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant. They are summoned to renounce sin and the world and to walk humbly with their God in devotion to his commandments. And while our children don't yet understand these things, typically when they are baptized, we baptize them nonetheless because the promise is made to believers and to their children. God told Abraham that he would establish the covenant between himself and Abraham and his descendants after him and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you, Genesis 17. And so in the New Testament, even more so than the Old, we seek to apply this sign of the covenant, this baptism, which harkens back to circumcision, but is an ordinance of the Lord. We seek to apply this to our children. Remember, Abraham was in that difficult spot of circumcising his son Ishmael, applying to him the sign of the covenant, after he already had been told by the Lord that Ishmael would not walk with him. A challenging moment in the life of the patriarch, no doubt. For those of you who are here, who have been baptized, this is a great moment to reflect on your baptism and to remember the promises made to you by the Lord, the things signified and sealed unto you by this sacrament, and to seek to see them come to full fruition, to repent of your sin, turn to Christ in faith, to believe in Him, and to enter into full communion with the church. This is a great moment of reflection. Holdens, would you come forward, please? There used to not be so many of you. Scott and Becca, do you publicly renew your profession of faith in Christ and acknowledge your acceptance of the covenant of communicant membership? If so, say we do. Scott and Becca, do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? In this light, do you promise to provide for her temporal well-being, to teach her to love God and His Word, the Bible, and to provide her with a God-centered education? Do you promise to teach her of her sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and her own personal need of a relationship with Christ? Yep. To the end that she may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for her and to train her to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and her need to seek communicant membership in the church? Do you promise to lead her by your example and parental discipline exercised in love to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life? Do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? And now, congregation, if you would stand. Do you, the members of this congregation, receive this child into your fellowship and promise to pray for her and to help and encourage her parents as they seek to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If so, say we do.
We do.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us to this moment again, the baptism of another covenant child. Lord, we praise you for your blessings upon our congregation that you have seen fit to call us to be stewards of so many young lives that we are to be helping to train up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, we do pray for this moment that it would be one of great clarity, one of reflection for all baptized persons in our presence here today. Lord, that we would reflect upon this sacrament applied to us. And Lord, that we would see you at work by your Holy Spirit in us and through us. Lord, we ask your blessing on this ordinance of baptism. And we ask that you would set apart as much of this water as is used from a common to a sacramental use. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, we pray. Amen and amen. Congregation, you may be seated. I think this is the first time I've gotten to hold her.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. She was sick. I was sick. We were ships passing in the night. Little May Elizabeth. Do you know what May means?
Bitter or pearl.
Okay. And it's kind of a pet name and nickname that references Mary. So you've got Mary and Elizabeth, two great Christ-centered ladies who were there at the beginning of Christ's earthly life. What a beautiful, beautiful display. And we'll go with pearl. teenage years, we might opt for bitter on occasion, but we'll go with pearl. What a blessing to be here today. And now, little May Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, I know, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we hear the cries of little May, we're reminded of our cries to you, as you gave us new life, as you called us to be your own, and we called out to you, Abba Father, and you saved us. Lord, we pray your blessings upon her. Lord, that at a young age you would confirm this work in her, that by your Spirit you would wash her with your word, and Lord, that you would grant her a new heart to love you and follow after you all of her days. Lord, we pray for strength for Scott and Becca. We pray for ongoing diligence and care and concern in training her up in your ways. And Lord, give us faithfulness as a congregation, faithfulness in prayer, faithfulness in support and relationship to see through the promise that we have made today. We ask these things by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen and amen. Babies, babies everywhere. Praise the Lord. Psalm 31, selection D, is our closing psalm today. How great the good thou hast reserved for all those fearing thee, bestowed on those who trust thee still, that sons of men may see. Thou hast a hiding place for them, safe from the snares of man, thy shelter from the strife of tongues for them thou dost maintain. This is our prayer for little May Elizabeth as she enters into this life of discipleship in the church, and pray that at a young age she would understand fear of the Lord, that she would understand her sin, that she would understand who the Savior is, and by His grace and through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, that she would turn to Him and she would surrender to Him as Master, as Lord in her life. Let us stand and sing together.
Bum, 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 bum. How great the good thou hast reserved for all those fearing thee, bestowed on those who trust thee still, that sons of men may see. Thou hast a hiding place for them, safe from the snares of men, thy shelter.
And now, at the close of this Lord's Day morning, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.